Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it's particularly the matter of bearing witness that we want to think about. This follows on, the Acts as we see follows on from the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise that he refers to, have I made, O Theophilus? And at the end of Luke's Gospel we have that verse that speaks of Christ appointing his people as witnesses, that verse 48 of the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, ye are witnesses of these things, the witnesses of, in particular, his resurrection, which he'd demonstrated to them in his appearing before them and in showing them his hands and his side and in eating before them, so they could have no doubt that he was indeed raised from the dead. They no doubt who it was that appeared before them. It was that same Jesus, whom they'd known for the 3 years of his public ministry, and he was most certainly alive because of the physical evidences that he'd presented to them. So they were to be his witnesses. And we have that renewed here, and indeed it's one of the themes of the Acts of the Apostles, repeated several times over, that the apostles were the witnesses to the death and to the resurrection and to the ascension of Christ. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. So that's the reason for the appointing of another apostle, the perfecting of the foundation of the church. And it was necessary, verse 22, that the one who was to be added should be have a knowledge of all that Christ had done, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. So the apostles were witnesses in their day to the fact that Christ was crucified and risen from the dead and also ascended up into heaven. And this truth was to be proclaimed in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and so it was indeed, and to the uttermost part of the earth, to the Gentiles going out. And that is still in fulfillment, the gospel going out to the very ends of the earth. And the apostles are no more, as far as this world is concerned, but nevertheless, there are witnesses to the truth. The people of God are witnesses, every one of them. They're not witnesses in the same sense that the apostles were. They didn't see these things with their own eyes. Nevertheless, they have believed them in their hearts. They have believed in their hearts that they confess with their tongues the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, and their lives bear witness to these truths, and they carry them with them. They have the word of God, which records these facts, and their lives show that they believe them, and so in that way the witness goes out to the ends of the world, and the gospel is preached, and the Christian church shows what it is to believe the gospel. She is the pillar and the ground of the truth, displaying the truth to the world around, and so others are brought in that way. And it's this element of witnessing in believers that we want to think about, especially. We have it with the apostles, but we have it also with the people of God, that they too are witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The people of God are bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what Christ has done and what Christ has done in their own lives. So it's that we are thinking about, that Christians are witnesses to Christ. They are witnesses. The world is looking on, and they are bearing witness to Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things that we've mentioned, namely that they are witnesses to his death, that they are witnesses to his resurrection, and that they are witnesses to his ascension. They show in their lives the reality of these three things, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And they show the death of Christ in the effect that it's had upon them. It has brought peace to their souls. The death of Christ has brought peace to their souls, the forgiveness of sins. So they witness to that. The peace that they have bears witness to the reality of the death of Christ. And they witness to the resurrection of Christ by the spiritual life that they have. The whole life, the whole spiritual life that they have is bearing witness to the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, as Paul puts it, not I, but Christ which liveth in me. So they're witnessing to the life, the resurrection of Christ, and they're witnessing to the ascension of Christ by subjecting themselves to him and acknowledging his power, recognizing his power, that he is indeed at the right hand of God. They live as those who believe, and their lives manifest, because in the way in which Christ deals with them, they manifest the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God. So these three things then. Well, firstly then, that they witness to Christ's death, the reality and the power of it, the fact that Christ did indeed die, and the purpose of it, that he died for our sins. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. As Christ said to them, those words that we had in earlier in Luke's gospel, that repentance and remission of sin might be preached in his name, repentance and remission of sin. And the death of Christ, well, it came to them. They heard about the death of Christ. They may have heard about it from their earliest years, but they may have paid little attention to it. Being by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and the evil heart of unbelief being in them too, and departing from the living God, so that the word of God was coming to them, and they were stopping their ears, not interested in it, not wanting to hear it. But the day came when the death of Christ did speak to them. It became the witness, as it were, of the death of Christ was brought home to them. And some of us were at the Young People's Conference, and we were hearing there about the prophet Jonah and the sign of the prophet Jonah that Christ speaks of. That there would be no sign given to those people that were asking for a sign, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, that would be given to them, the sign of Jonah, the sign that Jonah was to Nineveh when he went to them. And we would say, we would put forward at the conference the view that the sign of the prophet Jonah had two elements to it. One was of judgment, and the other was of mercy. It was a sign of judgment, because Jonah had been in been cast into the sea as a judgment upon him, because he was disobedient to God and fled from the presence of the Lord. Not instead of going to Nineveh, as he'd been commanded, he'd taken a ship to Tarshish, and the Lord therefore had stirred up the sea so that it wrought and was tempestuous, and the sailors could make no progress. And the only way that they could calm the sea, as Jonah himself told them, Jonah being made his own judge in the matter, was by casting him into it. So he was a sign of judgment in that way, the sign of the prophet Jonah. That God is a just God, a God who will by no means clear the guilty. If there is sin, then the law of God must take its effect against that sin, and God is then the God of judgment. And that same sign reappears in a much stronger form indeed
in Christ himself.
As Jonah was cast into the depths of the sea, well, the Lord Jesus Christ into a deeper sea than that, into the sea of the divine wrath, bearing the sins of his people upon him. And there could be no peace, that there could be no rest, as it were, for any, but Christ must be delivered up. He must be delivered up for sinners. The only way that there could be peace was the delivering up of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the judgment there, the judgment of God, seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sufferings, and in all that is associated with the death of Christ, not only the outward sufferings, but what we read of in the Psalms, the waves and the billows going over him. Jonah says he went down to the belly of hell. Well, the sign of the prophet Jonah, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So there's a sign there of judgment, the sign of the prophet Jonah. We are living in a world made by a God of judgment. God will bring every work into judgment. Every idle word will be brought into judgment at the last day. A God of judgment. And the people who are witnessing for Christ, that's been brought home to their own souls, that they are facing a God of judgment. Cannot continue in this world, but they too must die. And after that, the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, they fall into the hands of the living God, and he will bring these things into judgment. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And how will they fare in that day if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? O Lord, who shall stand? How can we stand before him? How can we hold our place before that one from before whose face heaven and earth shall flee away? If they cannot hold their place, how can we, in our sins, how can we abide the presence of God? So there was a sign of judgment. That sign was given unto the children of Israel in Christ's day in his death. These things, the darkness that it brought upon them, is to on the road to Emmaus. These things, a sense of the, as it were, the horror, we might say, of God, all these things coming upon Christ. But Jonah was also a sign of the mercy of God. The psalmist says, I will sing of judgment and of mercy, these two together. A God of judgment, but a God of mercy. And as Jonah went down to the depths, so God brought him out again. The whale, the great fish, vomited him up. When he prayed unto the Lord, he was cast out upon the dry land. He was a man who had been in the depths, but now was restored back, as it were, to life in this world. A sign of the mercy of God. A God who judged, and yet a God who was ready who have mercy, who delighted in mercy. And as we see that in Jonah, so we see the same sign, we see the fulfillment of the sign even more clearly in Christ, as we see judgment exemplified in Christ and the anger of God against sin. So when we look to Christ, we see the mercy of God, the pardon, that when Christ had suffered to the full, when it was finished, well, then the mercy of God, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ, in that way, a sign, if we may put it like that, of the mercy of God set before us. There's the one who was crucified, who was dead, but who is alive and alive forevermore. I determined to know nothing among you, says Paul, except Jesus Christ and him crucified, but him now alive from the dead. And that same sign came to those who then become in their own generation the witnesses of Christ, as they've received that sign of judgment, so they receive also this sign of mercy, that they have a God who is merciful, who is ready to receive them through Christ. The whole purpose of it, the whole purpose of the death and the resurrection of Christ, is that this might open a way for the mercy of God to flow out to others, that they might be found in him, that as he is accepted by God, as he is justified by God, so they might be justified in him, not having mine own righteousness of the law, which is of the law, says Paul, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that righteousness, that they might stand before God in Christ. So they find the mercy. It's that same sign, Christ speaking to their souls of both these things, and they obtain mercy. Paul obtained mercy, and Peter obtained mercy, and all Christians have obtained mercy. The God has been merciful to them according to their prayer. And as they go to him in the way of his own appointing through Christ, so they receive mercy. And this brings peace to their souls. If they have the mercy of God, then they are at peace with God. They've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that trouble of soul which they had before that, in a way, the trouble was in a measure buried. They had the false peace of this world, that carnal security, when men are saying peace, peace to themselves and thinking that they can go on in life and they could put far from them the evil day. They had that. But then a day of trouble came when they realized their danger, and they were crying out with the ones in the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? And they realized the danger that they were in, and then they find their peace in Christ. So they're reconciled to God, and they're able to come into the presence of God and abide in the presence of God, and that becomes a very dwelling place or the habitation of their souls. Your conversation, your citizenship is in heaven. Your dwelling place is in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, that's where their hearts are. That's where they find peace. This world, though they, in one sense, it's what they're used to, but they, in a great And another way, they become strangers now, as far as this world is concerned, strangers and pilgrims, because they realize that they're never going to find a resting place in this world, but their resting place is in heaven when they depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So they have peace with God, and they, when they are with God, they feel something of that peace of God which passeth understanding, the peace of heaven, and it speaks to them, and they, in that way, they were brought to an understanding of the world around them, the troubles and turmoils of the world around them, but when their understandings are opened, then they judge differently. And when troubles come upon them, they don't fret in the way that they used to. They may initially, but when they think about it, when they come to a right mind, they don't fret, because they recognize now that they deserve all these things. That why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? They say that. That God is dealing with them as only according to their deserts, but also there's now a grace and a tenderness in these things, that the Lord, these afflictions which God brings upon his people, these troubles, are for their good. He, for a, their good. He chastises them for their good, that they might be partakers of his holiness. So this brings to them a peace in the world which the world doesn't have. The world is full of people fretting about their troubles. But the Christian is different, because although, as we say, he may fret more than he should, but nevertheless, he's reconciled to these things. And we see the great difference in the two thieves on the cross. The one who was reviling Christ, they were both reviling Christ at first, but the one who continued, and the one who didn't, and who acknowledged the righteousness of God. We indeed justly, this man has done nothing amiss. He justified God in all that he was doing. Well, this is one great difference, the peace that the Christian has with regard to the world around him. Another great difference that's evident in the life of the believer is the peace that he has with regard to death itself. He's not afraid now to die, or he's not afraid in the way he was before. But still, of course, the unknown. Death, in a certain way, remains the king of terrors. And there is that question about the Christian's mind about the genuineness of his faith, knowing as he does that there's only, one might say, one opportunity in this matter, and he doesn't want to miscarry in it. He doesn't want to be of those ones who go with confidence into eternity and thinking that saying, Lord, Lord, and they find there one who says, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. So they're not entirely clear in these matters, and yet nevertheless they do have a confidence. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. When they're close to Christ, their doubts vanish away. And they're not afraid of the presence of God. The world at the bottom has a terror of it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to meet your judge, prepare to meet your God. A terrible thing for a wicked man to die. For an unbelieving man, he may not be wicked by the standards of the world. What about by the standards of God? The law of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. How can he answer for these things before God when he's had given no place to God at all, and when he's been partakers of the adulterers and all these other things? But it's different for the believer, because he's got the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And they are confident. They have a confidence in him. But he will be there. He will appear for them. He will hold their hand. He will bring them into the presence of God, that he might bring us to God. So the troubles of this world are changed to them, and the fear of death is changed to them. And they might say what they hope for from this world is changed as well. They have a peace in that way. They found the key to this world in Christ. What's the point of it all? Well, the point of it all is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it all. God is manifesting his glory. He's manifested it in creation, but he's manifesting it even beyond that in redemption. That is the point of it all. The point of providence, the point of all the history of the world and the allowance of sin, the whole thing, to the glory of God, of him and through him and to him are all things. So they know that, and this brings a peace to them. So they learn, therefore, to use this world as not abusing it, to use this world to the glory of God. That's the wisdom. to use their opportunity, to use their strength. We have to have our lawful callings in the world, whatever we're brought into in the providence of God. We do these things, but they will be done to his glory. Whatever you do, whatsoever you do, do it to his glory. So having an understanding of the world, they are at peace. They don't have the frantic spirit of others who, as it were, think they're missing out on something. They're desperately trying to find something from this world, to get something. As it says in the Psalms, who will show us any good? Where can we find some good thing? The broken marriages and so on, we have people thinking that they must have something else before their life is taken from them, some good thing. But the believer is at peace in these matters. Well, this is a witness. Ye are my witnesses. They are witnessing to the peace that comes from the death of Christ. Secondly, we want to think about them as witnesses to Christ's resurrection. They're witnesses that Christ is risen from the dead, as the original apostles were, because they had seen Christ. Well, the believer hasn't seen Christ in the same way in the nowadays, but he's nevertheless a witness, or he bears witness to the fact that Christ is alive. And Christ raised from the dead, his body and his soul were reunited. As they'd been separated, as he'd indeed separated them himself, being the high priest who had power to lay down his life and power to take it again, so he reunited his body and his soul. And so he could use that body, or his spirit could, as it were, use the body in this world again and now in heaven. When our bodies and souls are separated from each other in death, the soul loses that power over the body. It can no longer do anything. It continues in existence, but in a separate existence, and the body lies there inert and sees corruption. But Christ had his body restored to him. He saw no corruption, and he now could use it again, as he was using it when he was with the disciples, and then when he led them out as far as Bethany, as we're told, and when he was received up bodily into heaven, and we're told he will return again. These two angels that appeared, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. The physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ in great glory. He will come again in glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, the same power that raised Christ from the dead has raised up them from spiritual death. That power, the greatness of God's power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, Paul speaks about that, the power to usward, that believe towards us, that same power is towards them. When they are raised from that spiritual death, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The dead, the body of death, as it were, was quickened. The deadness of their souls, the dead souls, were quickened. They were languishing in a state of spiritual death. They did nothing towards God. There was no motion as far as true spiritual things were concerned. There was no life in them. There was life towards wickedness, but there was no life towards goodness whatsoever. But when they are quickened spiritually, then they start to live towards God. And one aspect of that is the sense that they immediately have of their sin towards God. When they're alive in the presence of God, they immediately feel their sins. That's the very sign of the presence of God, the feeling of sin. And they felt that a stirring, the conviction of sin. But at the same time, as they awakened to themselves,
They're moving out after, they're moving to after God. Like the
tiny baby, as it were, reaching out after God, desiring that presence and that comfort and that fullness that there is in him, which continues all their lives. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand doth uphold me.
Reaching out after God, and reaching out after the things of God, that holiness.
We had it this morning in the chapter, they follow after holiness,
without which no man shall see the Lord.
The world is about doing anything but following after holiness. But the believer does desire to be holy. Be ye holy, says God, for I am holy. And there's something in the heart, the living believer, which answers to that. He desires to be conformed to God, to have that holiness, to be delivered from the corruptions of this world, the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Paul groaning, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
So the soul going out after holiness, going out after Christ, as God points us to Christ, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the soul, as it were, looks to Christ, and it is well pleased too. As God is well pleased, so the believer's soul is well pleased in Christ. To them that believe, he is precious. He is the chiefest among 10,000, the all-glorious one. They have him. They have that one pearl of great price. And their desire is to have more, as it were, and know more of him,
that I might know him.
The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he may be conformable unto his death. So a soul now, a living soul, reaching out of the after the things of God, feeling its sins and desiring to be separated from them, and showing the love of God in their hearts, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto them, which they lacked before, but now they have it. As we have it in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That they don't look to God without the terror of a wicked man, but with the love of a child. The mind of Christ himself towards his Father. That mind, the love to Christ, the love to the church, the people of God. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's something there in their hearts now as a tenderness and a gentleness towards the things of God, and being at peace and having that fullness in their hearts, or something of that fullness. They have something then of that love towards the world around them. The mind of God towards the world around them, a compassion. As Christ had compassion upon his fellow countrymen when he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. So the believer feels that, but the poor, ignorant, perishing souls around him, going down the way to destruction. And he desires their salvation, and he sees it's his duty to do what he can to that end, to endeavor to save these people. So there are new motions in his soul when the Spirit of God comes in, desiring the glory of God. That's what he wants in this world. As we have it at the end of Psalm 72, the whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. How can men be blind to these things the heart of the believer is saying? How can they seek after the vanities of this world? How can they waste their strength so wickedly on these things wherein there is no profit? And they should be seeking after the glory of God and the promises of the word of God that the whole earth shall be filled with his glory are made precious to them.
So they're witnessing in this way, or they're evidencing in their lives the life of Christ, the working of the Spirit in their hearts. They have a spiritual life, a spiritual activity in their souls. It ebbs and flows, the nature of spiritual life, that it's not the same invariably, but sometimes stronger than others. As we know, we have, as it were, sickness and health, whereas death is uniform, but life is, it varies, at least a human life here in this world, and with its imperfections, it varies. And the believer, he has his times of joy and his times of sorrow. The psalmist speaks of this, that one time his mountains stands strong, and then another time God hides his face and he's troubled. One time all is well, as it were, or seems to be so with his soul, and then he perhaps falls into some sin or for some other purpose that God may have in bringing trouble upon him, whatever it may be, and the scene, as it were, changes. But that's the nature of the spiritual life. God mingles these two things together to try his people and to bring them on all the way that the Lord leads them. They have to be sustained. The nature of life, again, of created life, is it needs to be sustained. It's not independent. God is the only one who has an independent life, whose life, as it were, is in himself. But their life is in him. And they need that spiritual food, which is found in communion with Christ. If they're without communion with Christ for any length of time, their souls start to flag. They become weak. It's just as we become weak when without our natural food and without our natural drink, so they become weak when they're without their spiritual food. That one whose body is meat indeed and whose blood is drink indeed. If they're not using the means of grace, the prayer, and the word of God, if they're without these things, then they become weak as other men. They start to conform to the world, but when they have these things, then they are strong. If the natural food strengthens the man, so the spiritual food strengthens the soul of the believer. A life that must be sustained, a growing life, as certainly in the early period, and as we see at this time of year, that the natural tendency of life is to grow, to increase, and so it is in the life of the believer, growing up into Christ, grow in grace, and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And while it very often seems to them it's rather the other way around, that they seem to be going backward in spiritual things, and yet we'd say to them that that is, in fact, that's a part of the growth as well, that they're growing in understanding. As their judgment increases, so they see more of their sins, their standards, as it were, become higher, more conformed to the law of God, the standards of God. And so when they measure themselves by these things, they seem to be going backward, when in truth they are going forward. And so they are sustained and increase, and they increase. The outward man may perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, growing up into Christ. So there's a life in the believer, and this is a witness to the world around. Just as the peace in his soul is a witness to the death of Christ, so the life in his soul is a witness to the life of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ. Whence does this life come? How do they have it? Well, it comes from Christ. That's how they have it. It comes not from Christ, as it were, languishing in the grave and having nothing, but it comes from Christ risen from the dead and set down at the right hand of God. It comes from the resurrection of Christ. As they are partakers of Christ's death, so they are partakers also of his resurrection. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The life of Christ is evident in them. And it's definitely the life of Christ as well. The world can see that. They are conformed to him. We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. They're made like Christ. They have a family resemblance, as we are used to family resemblances here in this world. And some people, as we know, in families, there may be a strong resemblance. Sometimes the whole family, they look very like one another. Well, so it is in the Christian family, the resemblance to Christ. Men took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. The likeness of Christ was seen in them. That mind was in them, which also was in Christ Jesus. So they are witnesses to his resurrection. But the third thing is that they are witnesses also to the ascension of Christ. As the apostles saw him go up, and have the assurance that he will return. And they had a further evidence where he had gone when they received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the gifts for men were bestowed. He ascended on high and received gifts for men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers. So they knew that Christ was at the right hand of God. Well, the people of God, likewise, they have the same evidence that Christ is at the right hand of God. And they too have received the Spirit. They have received the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He have an unction from the Holy One. Ye know all things. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of their inheritance, to the redemption of the purchased possession. Where has that come from? How do they have the Spirit? They find the Spirit of God in their hearts. The Spirit of God is giving them understanding. So Christ opened their understanding so that they could understand the Scriptures. Well, that same Spirit opens their understandings so that they can understand the Scriptures. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And it's true to say that the least believer shows in many ways a better understanding, as it were, than the greatest unbeliever, the greatest scholar. And it's a matter of wonder how people who are so learned and so clever in other things can be so mistaken when it comes to the Scripture and the purpose of Scripture. And the Christian often finds himself wondering that people could be so blind, as it were, to simple things in the Word of God. But that's because the difference between the possessing of the Spirit and not possessing the Spirit. If they didn't have the Spirit, they'd be as blind themselves. But the Spirit, as it were, brings the truth into focus. They see clearly. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They see what the purpose of it is. They see their sins. They see their need. Well, this lifts them up, and they have this from Christ. It's because Christ has given them the Spirit, and therefore it's come from the right hand of God. And one effect of the Spirit is to cause them to obey Christ. They see the need to live lives of obedience. I will write my law in their hearts. Christ is a king at the right hand of God. He's set down there as a king. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's the priest in the throne, but it's a royal throne, and he's the king in that throne. And so his word has authority. And the Christian recognizes that. He bows the knee to the authority of Christ. And this is a part of his witness in the world, that he is recognizing Christ's authority and will not recognize any authority above that of Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men. And the human authority has its own place. The powers that be are ordained of God. We're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but only in as far as that is consistent with rendering to God the things that are God's. And where there is a conflict, it's the things of God that must take the first place, the things of Christ. The first duty is obedience to him, and it's our wisdom as well, because he's the one who's stronger. He's the one who's going to prevail. The powers of this world will fail quite soon, cease from man, his breath is in his nostrils, whereof is he to be accounted. But Christ is going to continue. The Son continueth ever. His kingdom is not going to have an end, and he has the power to visit for iniquities. So it's their wisdom, but it's also their desire to keep the law of God. It's in their hearts. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So their obedience and their desire that others as well should keep the law of God, this marks them out from the world. And they're bearing witness then to the fact that Christ is set down at the right hand of God. They bear witness by their obedience, but they bear witness in another way as well, by their recognition of the providence of God. Because when Christ rose from the dead, he had all power in heaven and in earth, and he sits at the right hand of God as the ruler over all things. It's all committed unto him. God has made him head over all things to the church, all in delivered into his hands, that he may rule, as it were, the whole universe for the good of the building up of his church. And so the reins of providence are delivered into his hand, both individually and nationally. He brings these things to pass. He orders the lives of his people, and he orders the events of the nations. And the Christian endeavours to live in the light of that knowledge. And the Lord leads him. With mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. He directs them what they're to do, both more generally in their lives and more specifically at certain times, how they should behave in certain circumstances, that they should follow the example that he has set them. And the events of providence. The world is full of fear in this regard, that wars and rumours of wars, and as we know, climate change, and in an earlier generation, it was all the fear of a nuclear war and nuclear winter and these things, one comes after another. But the believer has the promise that summer and winter and seed time and harvest shall not fail. The world doesn't exist, as it were, for Satan and for wickedness, but it exists ultimately for the glory of Christ. And nothing is certainly going to be allowed to come to pass that will hinder that, and the ingathering of the saints. And so the believer in that way, he prays in these matters, and in a way he may be troubled, but at the same time it's in the hands of Christ. And his work is to carry on with his duty. Leave many of these other things to that one who's ruling over all. So he shows that in his life, that he is not troubled as other men are. Paul was not troubled when he was on the ship. The others were despairing. And Paul was the servant of Christ, whose I am and whom I serve, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he knew that not a hair of their head would perish. They would all come safe to land at the last. Well, the believer has that, but he has a confidence in the divine providence, and there's confidence that if he does his duty, then that will be blessed as well. His duty in the present circumstances. Let thine eyes look straight forward, like plain paths for his feet. So in this way, he's bearing witness to the reign and to the resurrection of Christ, that Christ is at the right hand of God and he's ruling over all things. And it is the duty of men to acknowledge that. So they are his witnesses, witnesses to his death, witnesses to his resurrection, witnesses to his ascension. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And these things have come to us, we say, partly in the Bible. The Bible records these truths for us, and it bears witness to the truth concerning Christ, and it comes to us also by way of the Christian church that has gone before previous generations of believers and others who may be alive at this time, and they have been bearing witness. And the question for us then, whether we have received that witness. Have you received the witness of the Bible speaking to you of the things of Christ? God speaking, Christ speaking through his word. Have you received that witness? And have you received the witness of believers, the witness of the church? Have you recognized that? That these people, these Christians, true Christians, are bearing witness to the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And if you receive that, well, now you have a duty as well. You have a duty to bear witness, to show in your life, showing the peace in your own heart, and showing your own life, and showing your obedience and your rest in the providence of God, to show in these things that those truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are indeed true, that you believe they are true, and you show in your life, you verify in your life the truth of them. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to do our duty in this regard, and to be seeking to honour thee before our fellow men, to confess thee, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, confess thee with our mouths, believing in our hearts that thou art indeed risen from the dead, set down at the right hand of God, and that thy blood is effectual for the cleansing away of sin. May we each one be entrusting our ways to be leading us through this world, our God and our guide, even unto death. Help us to thank thee for mercies. Give us a spirit of prayer. The many things laid upon us in thy providence at this time, the affairs of the nations and the well-being and the progress, prosperity of the church. And help us each one to do our own duty and to run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus. And pardon our many sins for his name's sake. Amen.